Now, the author to Hebrews is, of course, stepping off of the platform of the last statement relative to the comparison between how much greater Christ is than Moses. Remember, he's been going through this ever since the first chapter. He's been talking about these Jewish Christians. It's a sort of a general epistle, but we know that the locale was somewhere within Judea, no doubt around Jerusalem. The context of the whole epistle being that these Jewish believers who were once attending the local home churches and being under elders and being under the Word of God as it was being expressed by the apostles in the first century and getting that doctrine, some of them were beginning to what? Fall back into temple worship. They were getting back into the pressure that was there in that culture. And they were getting back into animal sacrifice. They were keeping the feast days, returning to circumcision. These things that Christ has fulfilled completely and perfectly through the cross were now being turned around. They were repenting of their repentance, is what was happening here. They were going from belief to apistis. And we're going to come up to that word today. Unbelief. They were going from obedience, patho, to apatho, disobedience. And those two words you can hear, apistis, apatho, pistis, patho, they're etymologically linked. They're part of the same root. We'll come back to that. So he's beginning to confront them with that. By the time we get into, after he passes lifting up the person of Christ and showing that Christ is God and Christ is the Creator, we've seen all this, and that he is greater than the prophets that have gone before. And now he's just said he's greater than Moses. Now he wants to get into the assurance factor that they are going to be missing. They are going to be without if they return to the types and shadows of the animal sacrificial system, see, which Christ has fulfilled. Romans 10:4. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to all who believe. Christ is the end of the law. He is the teleos. He is the completion of the law. That's what the word telos means. For righteousness, which is the whole point of the law. If I do enough, God says, yeah, you do all these sacrifices, you keep all these feast days, you observe all of my commandments, there were over 600 of them, by the way, then you will be declared righteous. But nobody can do it. That was never the purpose of the law in the first place, was it? See, Galatians, the third chapter. The law was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. Once we've come to faith in Christ, we are no longer under the schoolmaster. That's his message to the Galatians, who were also being influenced by the so-called Judaizers, to return now to the Mosaic standards. This was the constant struggle throughout the first century, and many of the epistles reflect that in particular. But now, guess what? Everybody wants to know that they have eternal life. Everybody wants the guarantee. The rich young ruler, Mark the 10th chapter, came to Christ so that Christ might substantiate that he had eternal life. Christ couldn't give it to him because the man wanted to have a I have fulfilled the law conversation. I have done all the works of the law. Jesus put his finger on the problem. The man was covetous, right? He says, okay, great. All you got to do is sell everything you got. Come and follow me, you'll have everlasting life. Treasure in heaven, right? The man went away sad. You know the rest of the story. It's always going to be that way. Nobody gets into heaven through law-keeping. Nobody gets into heaven through obedience. It's through faith alone in Christ alone, and that's it. I know I'm preaching to the choir, but you still need to hear it. Verse 3, let's move into where we left off last week of chapter 3. For this man, Moses, was counted worthy of more glory. Excuse me, this man Christ, I apologize, was counted worthy of much more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who hath builded the house hath more honor than the house. For every house is built by some man, but he that built all things is God. And right there, I told you, put in chapter 1, verse 2 through 3, and verse 8, chapter 1, verse 2 to 3 and 8, where the author speaks that Christ is the Creator. He speaks of him as God, makes it very clear in verse 8. Verse 5, and Moses truly, or verily, was faithful in all his house as a servant. That's his category. For a testimony of those things which were to be spoken after. But Christ as a son over his own house. See, as a son emphasizes heirship, inheritance. But he is not a servant in the house. He is over his own house. Whose house are we? Next word is? What, are we all not reading the Bible? What? Two people have their Bible open. I heard two people go, if. I'll give you another chance. Whose house are we? Thank you, Jen. You guys are so tentative. Whose house are we if we hold fast the confidence and rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end? Now, that's been a big trap passage that we've been trapping ourselves into for the last couple of weeks. All right, I'm going to move on from that right now. Now, what's going to happen here, if you need a review, you know where to go. You know where the website is. My stuff is on the Facebook. It'll probably be on this afternoon, so on and so forth. Now what's going to happen is we get further into what verse 7 begins to introduce. I'm going to take us all the way to the end today, so I've got to make some time here. We're going to notice that there are three return quotes to Psalm 95. The writer to the Hebrews, of course, likes to quote the Old Testament because his receivers, the receptors of this epistle, are very familiar, of course, with the Old Testament being brought up in a Jewish home life. So he's going to keep bringing back this Psalm 95. Now let's just go ahead and read all the way to the end of the chapter so we get the context of where we're going here. Verse 7, "Wherefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today if you will hear His voice," here's the quote, "today if you will hear His voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation, in the day of temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me, proved me, saw my works 40 years. Wherefore I was grieved with that generation, and said, they do always err in their heart, they have not known my ways. So I swear in my wrath that they shall not enter into my rest. Take heed," now that's the end of the quote, now the author says, "take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. While it is said," quote, "today if you will hear His voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation," close quote, "for some, when they had heard, did provoke God. Howbeit, or however, not all that came out of Egypt by Moses. But with whom was he grieved 40 years? Was it not with them that had sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness?" There's a word that's gone out of play in our language, carcass. That's a great word. Come back to that. "And to whom swear he that they should not enter into his rest? But to them that believe not," or were disobedient. So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. So you can see right away, three times, and I'll point it out right now. We see this first quote of Psalm 95 that starts in verses 7 and goes down to verse 9. Verse 7 through verse 9, that's the first Psalm 95 quote. Second portion of the quote is from verse 12. Through 13. Verse 12 through 13. I don't know, bracket or something off to the sides, bracket that, put first, second, so on and so forth. The third quote happens in verse 15. He quotes it three times, right? But guess what? That's not the end of it. It also starts getting quoted in chapter 4. He does it in verse 3. He does it in verse 5. He does it in verse 7. So there is some six different times, at least six, where it's directly quoted, if not alluded to. Now remember what I've told you before? The biblical hermeneutical principle, the Bible's method of interpretation, hermeneutic, is every word will have a witness born to it, if it's true, two or three. Let every truth or every word be established by the mouth of two or three witnesses. It's in Deuteronomy 17. It's in Deuteronomy 19. Paul carries it over into 2 Corinthians, the 13th chapter, when he expresses that exact same thing to those people. We've got six times this psalm is pointed at and is quoted, portions of it are quoted by the author to the Hebrews. Why? Now, six in the Bible is the number traditionally of man. At least Hebraically speaking, it's the number of man. Psalm 95 is directed to man because it's dealing with this circumstance in the wilderness when the Israelites had come out of Egyptian bondage, right? And they were going, supposedly, into the promised land, which the writer to the Hebrews says is a reference to God's rest, God's Sabbath. In the context of chapter 3, two times he's been talking about holding fast the confidence that you had originally from the beginning. We know that we have the essence of eternal life. We can maintain assurance. One of the ways of that is holding forth to what we originally believed, he says, and not letting go. He's going to use the word apostatize. We'll point it out to you when we get to it, to fall away. Okay. Six times he refers to Psalm 95. The onus being, harden not your heart, harden not your heart, harden not your heart, as in the day of the provocation. Okay? Now let's develop this a little bit. Let's see how this relates to us. So, verse 7, wherefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today if you will hear his voice, don't harden your heart. Now we did this last week, so I'm not going to spend much time with this. As in the provocation of the day of temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me and proved me and saw my works for 40 years. Now, what's he talking about? You know the situation. The Israelites, when they were en route to the promised land, disobeyed God how many times? 10 times. The 10th time, remember what the 10th occasion was? You remember what the occasion was? 10th time? The last time before God says, that's it. Turn this whole bunch around and take them back into the wilderness. Every one of them are going to die. Their carcasses are going to fall in the desert. I'm not taking them into the promised land because there is a limit. Well, I'll get back to that. I'll raise up their children and I will give my promises to them. Remember, the occasion was they had sent the spies into the land. They reached the border of Canaan and they sent the spies in. Now you remember, right? 10 came back and said, we can't. We're like grasshoppers in their sights. There's giants in the land. We can't. See? And they had already seen all of God's presence and his working and his miracles. But see, that just underscores the fact that miracles don't bring faith. Miracles may be a vehicle that gets people's attention, and you could be the beneficiary of that, but you'll never find a passage of Scripture that says that it is through the vehicle of a miracle that God gives saving faith. Sorry, it doesn't happen that way. The vehicle is what? It's the Scriptures. What's a good backup Scripture for that? Romans 10:17, baby. Can somebody quote it? Okay, I like the muttering. That kind of works. It's better than dead silence. That's darn sure, okay? You got it right. Faith comes by hearing the Word of God. Faith comes. We don't have it. It has to come to us. Saving faith does not reside within anybody. It has to come. You have to hear it. Ugh. It comes through the Word of God. Well, through my good thoughts, through my nice prayers. No, through the miracle. Be healed. No, it comes through the Word. You have to hear it. So he says it right here. Harden not your hearts as in the day of provocation, verse 8 said. Today, verse 7, if you will hear his voice, don't get hard. All right? The other two guys that were part of the 12-man spy team were who?
Caleb and Joshua.
Bingo! Caleb and Joshua. You get the cigar I was going to have later.
Happy face.
Okay? Yeah. Oh, yeah, we should get those, huh, Keith? Yeah. Put them right on people's foreheads as they're going out. You did good. You did good. You didn't do good. Neither did you. Oh, you did good. Wouldn't that be horrible?
You did good. You put a frown face on.
Yeah, something like that. Okay? All right. So, these Joshua and Caleb, exactly, and God speaks about this. I'm kind of overviewing because I want to keep moving here, okay? Verse 10. Wherefore I was grieved with that generation. I was angry with that generation. and said, they do always err, wander, plano in Greek. Remember this from last week? Go astray. They err in their heart, and they have not known my ways. Now, we stressed last week towards the end of the teaching the Mark 12, verse 24 context there, where, of course, Jesus is dealing with the Sadducees that thought they would put Jesus in his place. They remember the Sadducees denied what? What cardinal doctrine? Exactly, resurrection. They didn't believe in it. They didn't believe in much of the Old Testament either. They kind of took the Pentateuch, the first five books, and everything else was just sort of optional in their mind, you see. And so they tried to set Jesus up. There were seven guys. They were married to one woman. Each one of them died. You know, they weren't married simultaneously or at the same time, but, you know, one after the next after the next. I'd be looking at the woman's cooking, but okay. So they thought they had Jesus on the horns of an insoluble dilemma, right? So in the resurrection, which they didn't believe in the first place, they were cutting their own throats. In the resurrection, whose wife shall she be because all seven had her? And Jesus said pretty much this exact same thing. You do err. Now that's King James. It's plano. You are wandering. You are plano. You are wandering. You are deceived. You are mistaken. All those are optional interpretations for plano, okay? He says, you are wandering, not knowing the scriptures, he says, or two, what was the other one? The power of God. Look what he says right here, verse 10. I was grieved with that generation and said, they do always plano, err in their heart. They have not known my ways. So essentially, you've got virtually the same thing Jesus is saying to the Sadducees as to why they were mistaken about the resurrection and the nature of the resurrection. Because they didn't know the scriptures, they didn't know the power of God. That's the experience of the God of the scriptures. So they didn't know his revelation, they didn't have that inside of them, and they didn't have the experiential part, because you cannot have the experience without the revelation. One does not precede the other. You can't have the experience and then get the revelation. It doesn't work that way in scripture. It's revelation first, propositional revelation of the word, then the experience takes place. See, faith doesn't come through a miracle. Saving faith doesn't come in that way. Saving faith comes through the revelation of the scriptures. Then the experience takes place. But both do need to happen. See, that's why we pray. We're asking. We've been touched, and our eyes have been opened through regeneration by the Word of God, and we understand. You know, God says, okay, you have a relationship with me now because my son has substituted himself for you because you can't do it. It required my perfect son to do it. And it had to be me, God, doing it. Therefore, he had to be the God-man. Jesus perfectly represented all mankind, fallen in Adam, relative to the elect, I should say, because we just heard that in Ephesians, the first chapter. Thank you, Keith, for reading that. That was great, by the way. I love that. I was going to yell, just stay up there, man. If you got your message ready, just preach it now, you know. Oh, okay, sorry, I segued just a little bit right there. All right. Yeah, you better start reeling. Sink the hook in deep, you know. Did I say I was trying to finish this chapter? Yes, you did. Let me just stop right there and go back to where I should be. So you've got this idea, they do always err in their heart, they have not known my way. So I swore in my wrath that they shall not enter into my rest. Well, what's God mad about? They shall not enter into my rest. What is this wrath stuff? God of the Old Testament is really a mad guy, isn't he? Jesus, tender Jesus, meek and mild, lamby pie across the shoulders, right? Same God, same one. Jesus said he was the one, John chapter 12. John says that Jesus was the one at the bush. He was also the one at Isaiah chapter 6, when Isaiah was in the temple, and he says, I saw the Lord high, lifted up, his train filled the temple, and the seraphim flying, saying, holy, 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 and that entire scene. And John 12, John says, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that Isaiah was seeing Jesus. It was Jesus. Jesus taught that it was he himself that was at the bush. All revelation from God comes through Christ. See? That's what I love about Hebrews. Christ is lifted up in every chapter. He's lifted up consistently. That's the test of a book of inspiration, by the way, that was originally used in the first century and following. Is Christ lifted up? So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. Now, my rest, there's the first occurrence of that Greek word katopausen. Pausen means to stop, to cease, suddenly, to hit the brakes, okay? When the word kata is attached to it, it intensifies the word that is attached to. So this is, you will see the word cease in there. Rest is good, but it's more of an intense kind of rest. It's a finality of rest. It's, in other words, you have ceased trying to please God. One of you came up to me after Sunday school and asked me about a statement that I made that was just similar to what I just said. So should I not say to the Lord, I just want to please you? No, that's what I'm talking about. Yes, you should say that. You have a relationship with Him. He understands your heart. He's made you acceptable in the beloved. See? Ephesians 1 says that. Doesn't Ephesians say most things? But what I'm trying to emphasize here is that you don't go to God trying to get points, saying, I want to please you in order to have what only He can give you by faith. You can't earn it, see? After you are regenerate, we still have the tendency to try to work our way into His favor. Don't do that. You can't do that. Desiring Him, desiring to please Him, knowing that you are accepted in the Beloved by faith is the right heart attitude. But make sure you don't subtly fall into this type of thinking of, if I come to enough church, if I come to enough Bible study, if I pray enough, if I do enough of the me, well, see, you're gone right there. You're totally gone right there. If you want to be saved, absolutely. If you want to stay saved, oh, you hesitated. If you want to stay saved, yeah. Now, by saying that, now that's extreme, okay? I am not saying that there is not a place for obedience, because as a new creation in Christ, you're not going to act like the old, you know, pile of doo-doo that you once were. Unacceptable before God. You were His enemy, Romans the 4th chapter says. Enemy. Okay. But now in Christ, then we have Ephesians 2:10. Everything goes back to Ephesians. We have Ephesians 2:10. See, we are His workmanship created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which He has prepared for us to walk in. There's the difference. So we say, Lord, I want to please you. Good. I have works that I have prepared for you to walk in, so you obey those things. They're illuminated in the Word, and they're manifested in your own life. See? So when He says things like this, verse 11, I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. The rest is a reference to what? Yeah, exactly. The land. So the land is a type of ceasing. The land is a type of heaven or eternal life. It could take any one of those categories, as long as you understand that God says, I'm giving this to you. That was the whole point. I'm giving you. You're going to live in houses you didn't build. See, I'm providing it. See the type? Look at the fruit. I mean, it's like bowling ball-sized grapes. I don't know that I want to, you know, eat that, but anyway, it's... Can you imagine biting into that and boosh all the juice? Okay. That's a lot of sugar. But you know what I'm saying. All of this stuff, exceeding abundantly above, more than you could ask or imagine, I'm providing it. A plethora of rabbit holes in front of me, brother. A plethora. It's just tunnel vision. All right, so in light of that statement, look at verse 12. Take heed, brethren. Now here's that second Psalm 95 quote. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief. Take heed. Pay attention. This is something, it's like, the author is saying, if you haven't listened to me yet, you better listen to this. Take heed. That's what that means. Brethren, not those outside of Christ, See, when he uses the word brethren or brothers, that kind of idea, he's talking about brothers in Christ. He's not talking about anybody outside of Christ right here. That's the consistent language throughout Hebrews. See, he opens up the chapter that way. He says, wherefore, holy brethren, partakers or sharers of the heavenly calling. That's the calling to come to Christ. That means it originates from heaven. It doesn't originate with men. It doesn't even start with you. You don't have this desire. There is nobody born with this desire. You know, we're all dead in trespasses and sins. Psalm 58. You know that psalm really well. I'm sorry. Yeah, Psalm 58, verse 3. I fainted for a second there, okay? From the womb, we are enemies of God. From the womb. But in Christ, when you are a partaker or sharer in the heavenly calling, it originates from heaven, from God, then you are part of the holy brethren. So when he calls them holy brethren, he's not talking about those who are not saved. So you look back at verse 12, take heed, brethren. He's talking to Christians. So, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief. Well, I don't know, evil heart of unbelief. My heart isn't evil. No, but then he defines what it means to have an evil heart of unbelief. In departing from the living God. So I can have an unbelieving heart. Yeah, that unbelieving, the manifestation of unbelief inside of you. By the way, the Greek word there for unbelief is apistias. Pisteo, to believe. When you put the A in front of it, or the alpha, that turns the word into a negative. That deprives it of its positive force. So unbelief is a right-on translation in English. Okay, how do I manifest a heart of unbelief? The text says, in departing from the living God. The Greek word for departing there is apestia, apostia, to apostasize. Apostia, to fall away. To stop heading in one direction and heading a little bit over here and a little bit over. By the way, apostasy is never sudden. Just like rust is never sudden. It's a slow thing. Rust begins when we are not vigilant. When we are not vigilant. Spiritual rust begins when we're vigilant about our personal life and our relationship with Christ. When we're not in the Word every day, when we're not in prayer every day, when we don't set that time. I know, don't I sound like a broken record? You know, I know you're sick of it. Too darn bad. I'm going to keep saying it. You can vote me out. You can say, get rid of this guy. That'll be one way of stopping this, you know. But I mean every day, you know, in the Word. And I know, you know exactly what I'm going to say, Dex. You don't stop breathing, do you? No, because I need to breathe. Well, you need the Word. You don't stop eating, do you? Well, I need to eat. Well, you need the Word. Emaciation. Rust starts to settle in very subtly. As soon as we begin to see it, just like we do with our cars, we begin to hit it. We begin to deal with it, you know, right then and there. You know, why? Because it's a cancer, isn't it? It begins to grow and eat away. Pretty soon, you're replacing a fender. Pretty soon, you're replacing the whole side of your car, you know. And occasionally, you will see somebody out there who doesn't care about their car. You see it going down the road, and this giant rust shark has chomped into the side of the car, you know, and the whole side, the door is missing. You know, kind of a thing. Big bite right out of it. Because they could have taken care of it sooner, but they didn't. See? Well, the Christian life is the exact same way. Take heed, brethren. I'm talking to you Christians, he says. Lest there be in you an evil heart of unbelief. And how is that manifested? The proof of unbelief is departing or apostatizing from the living God. What's the remedy for this? Verse 13, but exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. So what's the remedy for apostasy? Notice that he does not say you need to go listen to the preacher. The remedy for apostasy in any church is for each one of us to take on the responsibility of each other. Like the New Testament teaches, and yes, I'm going to give you some passages, you know I am, to encourage one another to not depart. Now, our sister has brought it up. There's somebody in the church that needs our attention. Okay?
He doesn't want to talk to me. So I loose thee to go do it. Okay? That's the proof of the love of Christ through the body to one another. This text says, exhort one another. Not tomorrow, not I'll get to it on Wednesday. He says, while it is called today. There's a nice little echo in there, in here, isn't there? It kind of rings just a little bit. Okay? So don't, it's that idea, don't put it off. Don't put it off. If you see something going on, exhort. Which is, it's just the word that, you know, to means to encourage. Just encourage. What do they need encouragement in? Well, you've got to talk to them first to find that out. You know? Oh, and then it will be wonderful as the Holy Spirit reminds you of things you've heard me say or passages that you have read in the Word. More than likely, that second one. He will bring out of you what you have spent time putting into you relative to the dynamic of the inspired Word of God. And so out it will come, exactly the scripture that they need to hear. And you might stumble over it a little bit. So what? So what that you can't cite chapter and verse? So what? Last time I checked, chapter and verse wasn't inspired. Chapter and verse, not happening. Not in the autographs or anything like that. I mean, it's nice to be able to do that because it's a quick reference. You can find it quicker. But it's the Word. You know, we've already... look at how the writer here introduces Psalm 95. Verse 7 right here. Wherefore, as the Holy Spirit says... and then he begins to quote Psalm 95. He doesn't call it Psalm 95. He doesn't call it Psalm 95 verse 1, blah, 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 blah. But it's as the Holy Spirit. You could do the same thing. The Holy Spirit inspired that. And as the Holy Spirit said through David, Psalm 95, and then begin to deal with it. Now, just don't misquote it. Don't change it around and try not to paraphrase it. At least not try not to do it too much. When do I do it? Verse 13 says, exhort one another while it's called today, lest any of you, so all of us are liable to this possibility, lest any of you be what? Hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. So the Greek word there for hardened is like a piece of leather that once was nice and pliable and soft, you know. Some of you might have like a calfskin cover on your Bible or something like that. That's like Bible lust. That's like a, you know, I got like a Cordova cover on some of these things I've got, and sometimes I just don't want to even take them out of the house, and I don't even think I should have them because they're just too darn nice, you know, kind of a thing. But it's like, whoa, the way some of this stuff feels. Mary got a hold of my Bible the other day, Mary Rhodes. I think it was Wednesday night or something, and you said, ooh, I like the feel of that, or kind of a, yeah. Well, this is calf skin, you know. Yes, thanks. I don't know. That new car smell is gone now on my Bible. But I had the old cover torn off of this because, well, it had problems. And I had this put on. And so it's like I got lots of mileage to do on this Bible. I've got another one set up that's the exact same thing as this. This is a 1972 Thomas Nelson Wide Margin King James Version. That's what I use, okay? I have three of them. One is blown away, and it's all torn up inside, and I just use it for references. My Bible's become my notebooks, as you know. Okay, this is the second one I'm on right now, and it's filling up. I have a third one that's in my library that I found. You can't buy these new. You have to search for these things, and I find eBay is a great source for that. So it's like, you know, a guy just wants to get rid of it. He'll take $20, and I'm like... you bet, man. And then I'll have that recovered, you know, take off the old cover and repair it or whatever it needs, as long as, you know, the guts are clean, the margins are basically open, and I can put my stuff into it, you know. So this is filling up. So I've got a third one that's happening in regards to that. But anyway, that hardening idea, that's a piece of leather that he's talking about right there that's been dried up, it's been left out in the sun, and now it's dry and it's hard. You know what I'm talking about? It's got no pliability whatsoever. He says, exhort one another so the rest of us don't become hard. And by the way, if you don't exhort, you become hard yourself. See, it's not just somebody coming to somebody else who's having a hard time and needs some encouragement, okay? It's you benefiting as the encourager, as the exhorter. You benefit, you keep your heart pliable and soft while you're helping somebody else. And that helps them get out of their hardness. Because otherwise, we get into this thing called not just sin, but the bottom of verse 13 says it's the deceitfulness of sin. Is that correct? The deceitfulness of sin. Now, I mentioned this last week. Deceitfulness of sin is equivocating or talking yourself into, it's okay for me to do this. When you know darn good and well, you may not know chapter verse, right? But you know darn good and well that there's scripture that says, I am either to do this thing, in which case if I don't do it, it's sin. Or I am not to do this thing, in which case if I don't do it, it's sin. But we do this. God knows my heart. He knows I don't mean to be. He'll understand. That's the deceitfulness of sin. Or when you actually start to think, I can do this thing, and I'm still okay with God. Like there's a whole arena in the evangelical church that says it doesn't matter whether you sin or not. Once you believe in Christ, you have eternal life. It's this extreme free grace, you know, which is really not free grace at all, as the Bible expresses it, because grace always is within the veneer of obedience and discipleship. God does not save you so you can live any old way you want. When he saves you through a transformation. So you are a new creation in Christ. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Not the continuation of the old life, and you throw the veneer of Christianity and I believe in Jesus kind of verbiage on top of that. But inside, you're like, you know, the Pharisees, Matthew 23, that Jesus said outside, they're like tombs, nice and whitewashed, incredibly cool, but inside they are rotting, putrefying dead man's bones. Well, that is not a saved person. Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. Jesus said what? Jesus is going to say, many are going to say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, Lord. A lot of people that call him Lord. He says, why do you call me Lord? You don't do what I say. But many are going to say to me on that day, Lord, 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 did not we prophesy in your name? We did works in your name. Didn't we feed people in your name? Didn't we tell other people about you? Jesus is going to say, I never knew you. It means that he never had any foreknowledge of them. The doctrine of foreknowledge is relationship before time, which is the basis for election, with predestination being how he predestines and lines out your history to bring you unto his son at a moment in history, in your life. That's what predestination is. You already know that. Election is God's choosing based on his desire to know you or to skip over somebody, preterition, which I do not desire to know that person, so they are non-elect vessels of wrath. He doesn't tell us why. He doesn't tell us what the basis is. Go ahead, rebel against it. Go ahead, rebel against it. You know, that is the sure evidence that your heart is hard and you've been deceived by sin. Because when you reject the teaching of the Word of God, but I don't like election. I don't like it. Who asked you to like it? Well, you mean you're supposed to like it first before you believe it? If you're in Christ, you have the Holy Spirit inside of you and He'll teach you. And you butt up. I butted up against that thing for years. Oh, I bet nobody's hearing me now. I covered up the microphone. I butted up against that thing for years. I remember sitting in one of my houses back somewhere, you know, and talking to somebody and explaining the exact opposite of what Romans the 9th chapter teaches. And I taught it through the lens of Arminianism. Oh, no, that doesn't mean that. Oh, no, vessels of wrath? Oh, no, that doesn't mean that God does. Man, God's in control, baby. Hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. See, it was sin for me to interpret the Bible in accordance with the Arminian free willyism thing. And I don't mean the movie Free Willy. For we are made partakers of Christ if, condition. Here's the second condition. Last one we saw is in verse 6. Now we see verse 14. We are made partakers. It means sharers of Christ or with Christ. If we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. Now, confidence, that's that Greek word parousia, not parousia, parousia. That's the word for assurance or confidence. It's the same word. We just saw it in verse 6. But Christ has a son over his own house. Whose house are we? If we hold fast the confidence. That's parousia, parousia. Confidence or assurance. All right, now we get it again in verse 14. We know we are made sharers of Christ if we hold, krateo, we hold the beginning of our assurance. How long? Oh, no longer than steadfast unto the end. Just to the end of your life. See, once again, when the end is talking about the end of the Mosaic covenant, which took place in AD 70 at the parousia, not parousia now, the appearing of Christ, like he prophesied, then the context will tell you that. And that is going to come up later. It certainly comes up in chapter 9. Oh, answer that, would you?
Sorry about that.
Yeah, that's okay, man. That's right, I didn't make the announcement, turn off your phones, right?
No, you didn't.
I've missed all kinds of calls, man. That's too bad. I'm in church. I'm kidding.
Take care of this.
All right. So, he says, where was I going with that? That phone call totally screwed us all up. For we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our assurance steadfast unto the end. Unto the end. That's where I was going with that. It's not the end of the Mosaic covenant in this context. It means the end of your life. That's the context here. It's nothing else. So it's a consistency. It's a lifetime of being steadfast. But steadfast what? It's riding in the boat of assurance. It's riding in the boat of confidence. See? Which you don't maintain. Which you don't maintain. But if you don't put yourself in the path of that which maintains it, like putting gas in your car and putting oil in the crankcase, that maintains the car, yes? The Bible says about itself, like 1 Peter 2:1. Somebody give me 1 Peter 2:1. Come on. Okay, quick. Hurry, I'm running out of patience. I'm losing my sanctification. Like newborn babes desire, yeah, the sincere milk of the word, yeah, that you might grow. I heard some page turning, but that's all right. I misquoted the citation. So what? That's right, I was close. All right, so 1 Peter 2:2, like newborn babes, desire. Desire what? Okay, now good. God is, if you're a new creation in Christ, then you can desire the word. How do you do it? You go about obeying what he says. You go about obeying it. Okay, Lord, I don't feel like reading the word today. Give me the desire. Okay, and then what? You wait for the feeling to come? No, you begin to obey. And guess what? Through obedience, the desire comes. Psalm 37, verse 4. I know that's right because I just looked at it this morning. You guys, hey, what? Give me on the phone. Burks misquoted the citation. Yeah. Psalm 70. Yeah. Delight yourself in the Lord. And what? Oh, the desires come after you delight yourself in it. That's an act of the will, but it's not an act of the human will. It's an act of the regenerate will. You've been made a new creation in Christ. All right, what does he say? First thing he does is top of verse 14, Hebrews 3:14, he emphasizes we are made partakers. Ginomai is the Greek right there, and it's the perfect tense verb form. That means it's a completed action. It's not so much aorist as in it has happened, but he's writing to these people, and he says you are made this. So perfect tense verb. So you understand the same thing. You are made partakers, sharers of Christ, if, and here's how you can know it, we hold the beginning of our confidence or our assurance steadfast unto the end. Look at chapter 6, verse 11. Chapter 6, verse 11. And we desire, he says, that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end. Unto when? Unto the end. So our confidence is maintained, our assurance is maintained. We know we're partakers and sharers of Christ because we have this assurance. Assurance is fantastic. I like the simple assurance verses, not the detailed ones. I mean, I give you the detailed stuff, of course I do. But I like the simple stuff. 1 John 5:13. Better check, make sure I'm citing that right. 1 John 5:13. I have written unto these things unto you who believe, that you might know that you what? Have eternal life. See, I love that. I write these things unto you who believe. Well, I'm a believer in Christ. So that you might know that you have, possess, it belongs to you, eternal life. I love that. I love the simple John 3:15 and 3:16, right? God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that the one who believes in him, what? Has. Again, believe, has. What do I have? Everlasting life. How do I get it? By believing. What is the fruit of believing? What is the benefit of believing? Possession. I have this. It belongs to me. I can't lose it. If you could lose it, then you never had it because it's called eternal, everlasting. So you can't lose that. If you could lose it, it's never everlasting. And God should have never called it everlasting if it doesn't last for me who believes in it, who as a result of believing has it. Fantastic. Now, those who have just believed mentally, have gave a mental assent belief instead of the gift of Christ faith, which is given to you, those who just mentally assent. See, when one is able to believe salvifically, it's because Christ has given them the ability to believe. Remember Ephesians, everything comes back to Ephesians. Ephesians 2:8, you know it. By grace you are saved through faith. That is not of yourselves. It's the gift of God. Hebrews 12:1, Christ is the author and finisher of your faith. Author begins with him, it's his work, finisher of your faith. John 6:29. Well, I've quoted it enough. I'm waiting for you. John 6:29, where Jesus says that it is God who gives us the ability to believe. It is God's work. It is the work of God to cause us to believe. John 6:29. I mean, the Old and the New Testament is absolutely littered with this stuff. Okay? And so, here in 6:11, we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope, expectation, right? Unto the end. There is a full assurance that goes along with this. Look at 12:25. Because along with this full assurance comes responsibility. 12:25 of Hebrews. I got to stop. 12:25, he says, see that you refuse not him that speaks, for if they escape not who refused him that spoke on the earth. Now that's a reference to Moses in this context. Much more shall we not escape, as implied, if we turn away from him that speaks from heaven. There is no escape if we turn away. Now he's writing to people here, these Hebrews, some of which he trusts are believers. But he also holds out the fact in the book of Hebrews that some may not be. They might not be truly regenerate, just like the thousands of people that followed Jesus all around Palestine. Jesus had to boot them away. Remember that? Remember John chapter 5, John chapter 6? See? He began to talk about, you know, if you really believe on me, he who eats of my flesh and drinks of my blood, and that was going, what? These people, what? What are you talking about? And then he started giving the hard truth. He's John 6:44. No man can come to me unless the Father draws him. Well, that immediately eliminates people. That means if the Father's drawing everybody, then that statement is superfluous. Why say nobody can come to me unless the Father draws him? Because that implies that some cannot come. What's the condition? Father has to draw. Yes? Yeah, sure. If Father's drawing everybody, and he wants everybody to be saved, and he wants to draw everybody, well, then that's a superfluous statement. Explain to me why that's there. See, you can't. Nobody can. Look at God. And those whom he saves, he calls to responsibility. Back to chapter 3 and we're done. How did I end up in Ephesians? I kid you not. I just flipped and I was in Ephesians. I was trying. See? Maybe we should study Ephesians. And so he says in verse 14, "For we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end." Now, I'm going to end right there, but I do want to point one thing out to you. Look at verse 18. "And to whom swear he that they should not enter into his rest, but to them that apatho." Yeah, those who did not obey. Now, King James says, "believe not." Is that wrong? No, it's not wrong, because the words are etymologically linked. Apatho, and now look at 19. "So we see," conclusion, "that they could not enter in because of unbelief." That's apistis. They didn't believe. Notice how he ties both obedience, bottom of verse 18, in with unbelief or belief. He ties them together. See, if you believe, you will obey. If you obey, it verifies that you're a believer. It's not believe so you can know you are saved. Oh, no, 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 no. Oh, no. No contraire, no. That's in addition to, that's on top of the assurance. That's on top of the assurance. You are truly saved by grace through faith alone. It's not of yourselves. It's at no point of yourselves. But what about, but doesn't obeying God give assurance? Yeah, it does. It gives assurance that you're working your way to God. It assures you of your work. That's what it does. But if you're a new creation in Christ, this stuff will come out of you. What are the fruits of the Holy Spirit? Is that something you do? Don't be saying yes to me. Fruit of the Holy Spirit? Galatians 5:22 says the fruit of the Spirit. I'll take the whisper. The fruit of the Spirit is, and then he lays out the 9. What did I say about Ephesians 2:10? We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, unto good works, which we, what, they originate with us? Which he has created before and ordained for us to walk in. Oh. And by doing those things, I have assurance of everlasting life. No. No. And here's where the rest of the Reformed family gets off. This is where the Reformers got off. I can't think of one that didn't get off. Right here. We have to validate our regeneration through works. Let's see. How can I put this in a kind way? I guess I'll shorten it to the two letters B-S. No, it is not that way. You will never find that in the Scripture. Understand that when I'm talking about the compendium of all that the New Testament teaches about this, assurance comes through faith only. And that faith is maintained through the Scriptures. Because the Scriptures, you just quoted it, Romans 10:17. Some of you whispered it, some of you said it. I'll take it. Faith comes by hearing the Word of God. Faith is maintained through the Scriptures, which he is going to continue to press. That's why we looked at 1 Peter 2:2. See, I got it right this time. Like newborn babies, like brand new babies, desire the sincere, that's the honest, genuine truth of the Word, that you might grow. Desire it. I don't feel like it. Ask him to help you feel like it, and then crack the book. And then it'll come. It'll come. Delight yourself in the Lord first. Then he'll give you the desire of his heart. See, we're reversing it all the time. We're so fleshy. I don't feel like reading. Go over to the wall and just bash your head against the wall once. Do you feel like getting an aspirin now? In other words, do something to get the feeling. I don't really want to use a Band-Aid right now. Well, take your framing hammer and just put your finger, whack it once real good, okay? You got your feeling now? Now that you need a feeling to promote you to do the right. See, we treat the Bible that way. I don't really feel anything. You know? You already know, 1 Peter 2:2, you already know that we are to desire the Word. Okay, but I don't feel like it. Okay, but the way to obeying that scripture is to open it up regardless of how you feel. Regardless of how it feels. I love being in the Word. There's days I don't care to do it. It happens to me too. But I don't live that way. I don't live there. I don't live on my feelings. Forget that noise, you know? Forget that noise. All right, let's